Take your Bibles and turn with me for a scripture reading this morning to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. The last five psalms of the book of Psalms are praises, and they are instruction or encouragement for the hearer, the reader, to be praising the Lord for various reasons. And the reason we're here this morning is because we're associating praise with what we see in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. We see praise, hallelujah, mentioned four times, and the instruction and encouragement to praise once. And so you follow along as I read Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that has the Lord, has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is therein, which keeps truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry. The Lord looses the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raised them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord preserves the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. And as I say, read that last line, I think of the chorus we used to sing in Sunday school, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. And this side would sing one, and this side would sing the other, and we'd go up and down, stand up and down, and the men and women would switch, and one would do all of this. And we'd sing about it, but when we mention praise and hallelujah and so forth, we go, well, what is this really about? Well, as we started looking at chapter 19 last week, we saw that a time for shouting is coming, and today isn't the time for shouting. Today is a time for believing the gospel, for growing in grace, for teaching and evangelizing as far as speaking goes, but the shouting is going to come later. The shout, the first shout that we're going to be involved with is as recipients. When in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And this shout is a shout that causes us, instructs us and causes us to have our attention grabbed. I think it's going to be something, and I said this last week, Christ is going to say something like, church, arise, ascend. Or as he said to Lazarus, simply, come forth. So the dead will come forth first, and then we which are alive and remain shall come forth, and we'll all be together with the Lord. There's something, doesn't tell us what the shout is, so I'm just surmising. I have my opportunity to give my 5 seconds of idea up here, and you might have yours, but we're not told. But I'll tell you this, when it happens, I'll recognize it. I'll absolutely recognize it. You talk about a dog hearing high-pitched sounds of a dog whistle, believers are all going to hear all the sounds that are mentioned. And one of the sounds in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 during the rapture event is the shout from the Lord. Now, this morning we want to continue in Revelation chapter 19 and see what the content of this shout is. This time of, it doesn't say shout here, but it says loud voices. And we mentioned last week what the loud voices and the combination of the word mega and phoné, loud or great voice, is used. And we're going to use it a couple of times. We're going to shout when we're in heaven. We're going to raise a loud voice as part of the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 5 as we're anticipating victory over unrighteousness. Why are we anticipating it in Revelation chapter 5? Because there the Lamb stands up where John was in tears because of this seven-sealed scroll that no one had the ability to open and unveil. The Lamb stood up and He was the only one who had the ability to do that. And so there's this rejoicing in heaven and this shout, this time of loud voices at the anticipation of soon victory over unrighteousness. And then here in chapter 19, we see the church's shout of realized victory over unrighteousness. Now, the reason we say it's the church is in heaven at this time. So when it says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven," that's the church. And what are we saying? Hallelujah. What does hallelujah mean? Well, simply it means praise Jehovah. Praise Jehovah. And as we read in Psalm chapter 146, but you can see 145, 147, 148, 49, 50, those last five chapters all encourage the reader to praise. But what is praise? If you take your Bibles, keep your finger here, we're going to be running around through Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13. It gives us biblical insight as to what praise involves. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. "By Him or through Him," that is speaking of Jesus Christ in the previous context, "let us, church saints, grace believers, offer the sacrifice." There's five sacrifices for the New Testament believer, and they're all bloodless. How do I know that? Well, I don't see any blood when we praise God. And the only offering that offers a life is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And there it's a living sacrifice. So there's no bloody sacrifices like the Old Testament. Jesus Christ performed the one conclusive, final, and completely fulfilling and satisfying bloody sacrifice when He gave His own life on the cross for the sins from Adam to the last individual that shall ever come upon this planet. And not only for that, but for the curse being lifted from creation. And not only that, but for judgment. As we continue on this morning, we're going to see that involved in salvation, complete salvation, has to be judgment. Has to be judgment. We're going to see that when we come here to the one of the first things it mentions in the context content of praise. So here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God always," or continually. This should be something that we're ready to do. It isn't like, I can't talk to you now because I got to keep praising God. No, it's you're always in the mode. You're always in gear to praise God because you understand what it is. Well, what is it? Well, let's go on and see what the last part of that verse says. "By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise unto God always. That is the fruit of our lips." Now, if you have a pen or pencil, cross out the two words "giving thanks." It's not Eucharisteo, to give thanks. It's the word homologeo, or it's a form of homologeo. And homologeo means to confess, to say the same thing as. So praise is the fruit of our lips, confessing to, and if you see the notes up here, we have in parenthesis, to, and that means it's in the dative case. It's to. One of the things the dative case in the Greek language can show us is advantage. It's showing an advantage to the one it's being done to. And so we say, confessing to the advantage of His name. Now remember, name is the quality, character, work, and word. It's everything about an individual is his name. It's rolled up, wrapped up into name. And so what we're doing here to praise is to confess His quality and character with what He has done. when we're giving thanks, we're simply looking at what He has done, a benefit, and we're saying essentially and literally, Eucharistia, good, Eucharistia, grace. Good grace. Good unmerited favor. I've got this benefit. Thanks. Good grace. That's what giving thanks is. You're looking at the benefit and you're extolling that benefit is unmerited. And this is good. It's a good, unmerited thing that you have received. And so you can give thanks. And what do we give thanks with or for? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 says, give thanks for all things, anything that happens, even the difficult things, because God has a good purpose. Remember Romans 8:28. All things work together or are working together for good. All the difficult things even are working together for good. All the pleasant things we know are working together for good. But all things are working together for good to them that are loving God. Now it's the person, the Christian, who's spiritual at that moment and loving God at that moment can understand. And only at that time, and only for that kind of believer at that moment, as you're spiritual, can you be loving God and then you know, well, this isn't a bad thing. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. He's good. He hasn't changed his character. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's righteous. Yeah. Hey, you know what? It's okay. It's difficult. It hurts. But He knows what He's doing and it's okay and I'll leave the driving up to Him. When we give praise, we're associating the benefit with God's character. Why did He do this? This is based upon what? Now I want to go back to Psalm 147. We didn't read that, but let's look at the first five verses of Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And I want to read the first five verses, and you can see God's activity with His character being brought together. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. Psalm 147:1. It is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken in heart and binds their wounds. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them by their names. Now, if He knows all that and is able to do that, and by the way, why does He know the name and number of the stars? Because God the Son, the Word, spoke them into existence. And it tells us in Job chapter 37, about verse 5, that when the morning stars sang, that is, when they were first created, at creation's morning, the sons of God, spirit beings, shouted for joy. God the Son spoke them into existence. And He didn't know, He wasn't clueless as to how many. And He wasn't clueless. He even has a name for each one. And I don't think there's, like in my family, so many generations back, I think it was still while our Conrad line was still back in Germany, one family. They had large families back in the 1800s. All the boys were named Johann, John. They differentiated everybody by the middle name. But it was John something or other Conrad, John something or other Conrad, John something or other Conrad. I had one chance to name a son, so guess what I named him? We named him. Deanne really got to pick the girl's name. She was, whatever you want. I had some different names. Now let's do it this way. Okay. But when it came to the boy, it was John. But I don't think there's stars, of all the stars, that there's duplicates. And He knows them all. And what it's saying in Psalm 147, verse 4. If He knows all of that, He knows all the stars, do you think He does not know what your needs are, O Jerusalem, and O ye that are broken in heart? And then it goes on to say in verse 5, great is the Lord and of great power, and His understanding is infinite. Infinite. What's His character? Infinite understanding and power. Now it's being associated with what He's done. building up Jerusalem, gathering together the outcasts of Israel. That has happened before, but it's going to happen on a grand scale for a last time in the future. So what is the cause for? Praise. Associating those things that God has done or will do with His character. Praise. So we come back here to Revelation chapter 19, and it says in verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Praise Jehovah! Alleluia!" By the way, the four times the noun is used and the one time that the verb is used is all here in the first six verses of Revelation 19 in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word hallelujah, or the instruction to praise the Lord, is found only here. By the way, folks, this seems like something kind of, you know, it's mundane or out. It's not really in my experience right now because it's not happening. This is where living by faith, walking by faith, this is going to happen. And so we live in the light of the promise today, and it should affect how I live and how I speak and what I say and what I don't say and what I do and what I don't do. All of these things that are going to take place, and they become real to me by faith. Because listen, folks, here's the script you want to pick up, because you're going to be saying these things in the future. You are. And you think it's just kind of a mundane, oh, okay, let's go through the list. No. Each word is meaningful here. The first thing that is praised is, and by the way, there's four words here: salvation, glory, honor, and power. And each one has the definite article before it. So it's talking about the specific salvation, the specific honor, the specific glory, the specific power. At a certain time, it's not talking about it, the whole general ball of wax of each of these subjects, but specifically. Well, what is it specifically in relationship to? Well, what we've just seen happen in chapter 17, the existence of this great city, spiritual city, a spiritual harlot, and this great city is also the economic engine and giant during the tribulation. We see her finally destroyed. And we see after this hallelujah in 19:1 in verse 3, there's going to be another hallelujah, another praise Jehovah, over the smoke arising up into the ages of the ages. We'll get to that again. We'll mention that again. We had a whole message on that verse 2 weeks ago. But as we come back here, we're looking now not at the time of shouting, but at the content of shouting. And the content is praise. And the first thing in this list is the salvation. The salvation. This is the spiritual and physical salvation of tribulation saints, which is going to be concluded with judgment. You know, these people are going to be saved. They're going to be those who have been martyred are going to be glorified. Back in chapter 7, we see those coming out of the Great Tribulation being given white robes. These aren't the living tribulation saints. These are those who died that are giving these robes, and they're always before the throne of God. After the tribulation, that's what we're going to see. But here, salvation isn't just what they're changed into and how they're glorified, but it's also taking care of the past. There's judgment. You say, well, that doesn't sound very Christian to have judgment in salvation. Can't we just be saved from our sins and saved from the difficulties and so forth? No, here's the old saying, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. That was used in some oil change commercial. Oil change costs, if you get it on coupon or at the right place, about $20. And my dad taught me early on when I first started driving and owning a car, oil change is probably the cheapest thing you can do to keep a car running. I had an uncle that sold cars. He was a car salesman. He never lifted a finger to do anything to the cars he drove. And the oil was as black as midnight, and he had breakdowns and everything just because Uncle Neil just didn't touch that kind of stuff. Well, you've got to work at it. And if you don't, you can pay for the $20 oil change every 3,000 miles, or you can pay $3,000 or thereabouts for the new engine overhaul later on. Now, which is it going to be? And it's the same thing with salvation. Christ died for the sins of the world, and the world will either pay attention in this life or in the next. In fact, we saw earlier, I believe it was in chapter 15, where we saw three angels, and it was the third angel who was making an announcement in the atmosphere to pay attention, to worship God. And if they didn't, they were going to be cast into a lake of fire that was going to burn into the ages of the ages. It's either today you pay attention, you certainly will pay attention in the future if you don't pay attention today. And so judgment goes hand in hand. In fact, keep your finger here in Revelation 19. Let's go back to Psalm 104, the last verse in Psalm 104, verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. There's praise to the Lord and judgment for an eternal judgment on unbelieving sinners in the same verse. You can't separate judgment and salvation. They go hand in hand because God is true. In fact, when we get to verse 2, His judgments are true and righteous. Those are two eternal, reflect two eternal characteristics. He's righteous and He's truth. And so everything He does is according to the way things exactly are, really are, according to truth. And He does everything correctly because it's according to His righteousness. And you can throw in holiness too. He's unlike anything that is not like Himself. And so He has to deal because of His eternal character. You say, oh, that's a terrible thing. Do you know that even unbelievers in the future are going to disagree with you? If you think that that's a terrible thing for God to eternally judge sinners today, even those that are going to be eternally judged in the future are going to agree with God. Where do I get that? Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God who His Son, Jesus Christ, is. And when they admit that, when they confess to that, what they are saying is, He did die for my sins and I ignored that provision. And I justly deserve all that is being meted out to me at this great white throne. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, and chapter 12, verse 10, we have, in chapter 7, we have the second half tribulation saints that have come out of the tribulation, and they're extolling God, and they use this term. They extol Him for the salvation. In chapter 12, verse 10, when Satan is cast out, he's limited from the third heaven. He doesn't have access to go and accuse the brethren day and night as he has before. It says, now the salvation has come to our brethren. It's coming. It's just about here. And it has the same thing. Definite article before the word soteria, salvation. The salvation. What salvation? Not the church's salvation. We're already in heaven. It's already a done deal. We've already got our last installment of salvation. The glorification of our bodies and the salvation of our souls. Our spirits are already saved. And so now we are complete, we're mature, we're perfect. But these are just experiencing it. And so what has happened in chapter 17 and 18 as we're coming to the close of the tribulation time period and the judgments have been poured out, Christ is now descending. We're going to see that as we continue on through chapter 19. It's all coming to a close, to its exact conclusion. God isn't just hodgepodge going through time and kind of hitting here and hitting there and, well, let's see what happens here. He knows it all, and it's right on schedule. So we as believers simply need to get with the program and just go, you know what you're doing. I'm with you. And I understand your program. I don't understand the timetable because you haven't explained all the timetable. But you know it. And you're going to carry it out accordingly. The next thing is the glory. It says, hallelujah, salvation, and the glory. The glory is... glory simply means opinion. This is God's opinion. About what? Well, this particular opinion, the glory, the opinion, is about of how all things conclude according to His determined plan. It's all coming out exactly according to plan. You see why there's shouting going on in heaven? See why you and I are going to be shouting? You may not think so today, and it might not be your prime thing you think about when you wake up in the morning. You go, oh man, I wish I could sleep some more. I got this, it's a hot day and I got to get out there and do this and that. What's really going on for believers is God's plan is going right along according to His timetable. His plan is going to be carried out. His opinion is going to be carried out. And so we see in Revelation 1:6, keep your finger here, I'm not going to go through everything again, but in Revelation 1:6, the book starts out by saying, And Christ, Jesus Christ, has made us kings and priests unto God His Father. To Him is the glory and dominion into the ages of the ages. The glory. It's anticipating it right from chapter 1. Now we're coming to the place where this opinion is finally coming to fruition. And now from it being accomplished, we in heaven are saying, praise Jehovah. You're righteous. You're true. And You have provided us a spiritual salvation for these individuals that have believed during the tribulation. You have provided what they needed, even to the point of providing them martyrdom. You say, well, they didn't need that. They weren't standing in line. No, but you knew better. And they agreed with you. They would rather be martyred than go along with the crowd and take the mark of the beast. There's going to be such that disparity among sides at that time, not this equivocation. You know, we have Christendom today, and well, that church, they look like they, you know, they preach some of the Bible, and that one over there, and we got some of the Bible here, hopefully all the Bible, and it just all flows together. No, it's going to come down who knows the gospel, who knows and believes in the deity of Christ. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. What's the believing there? What's the future promise? The one who is the self-existent one today is going to be the same one tomorrow and into the ages of the ages and eternity to come. He's going to be the same self-existent one. Do you believe that? Because there are a lot of people in Jesus' day say, oh, He's great. He's powerful. We've seen Him even resuscitate the dead. They'd say raise the dead. Let's just use that word that they would use. Well, is He going to be here tomorrow and on into the age of the ages? Well, I don't know about that. You see, that's something that is absolutely necessary to believe, is that He is God. God, self-existent. God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the way, there's more verses. You can write them down, or if you have the notes from the back, there's other verses for you to look up. And by the way, under this section on the glory and the salvation, those accompanying or cross-reference verses have the same word, salvation or glory, and the definite article also. It's talking about the same glory, the same salvation. We come to the third one, the honor. The honor. Honor. Time, it's value or worth. It's here, it's the ascribed inestimable value of Christ. And here we have the definite article used with Revelation 4:1, where we're all before the Lord, and one of the things that's going to be said before it all takes place is this inestimable value of Christ is going to be ascribed to Him. The honor. We have the same thing in chapter 5, verse 13, with the church, the 24 elders, and we have the same thing in chapter 7, verse 12, with the second half saints of the tribulation that are described there after the tribulation is over. They're going to say the same thing. They're going to say the salvation and now the honor. And then we come to the fourth content of praise, and it's the power. This word for power is an inherent power. I had to buy some batteries for a train that I have at home for grandkids. You know what a battery is about? Whether it's a D, a 9 volt, a C, AA, AAA, they're all little varying sizes of stored energy, inherent power. And if they haven't lost that power by age and use and so forth, that power is still in there. Jesus Christ, actually God the Son, inherently, by virtue of being deity, has all power. He shares that all power with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But here it says that He is recognized as having this power. I want to show you a verse let's look at two verses. Chapter 11 of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 17, and then chapter 12 and verse 10. And here again, we're going to read in these verses this word power, and it's going to have the definite article. This particular power. But notice what it says in chapter 11, verse 17. This is after the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and he says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign into the ages of the ages." And verse 16, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." Here we go, verse 17, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O God, O Lord God Almighty, which are and were and are to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned." Now, He's had the power, but He hasn't exercised the power. Now He's taking that power to use it. He's going to insert those batteries into that train that I had, so to speak. And then the machine runs, the toy runs. He's going to use His power to accomplish His plan, His glory. And He's being extolled there from us in heaven. Praise Jehovah. The power, the inherent power. Why? He's going to start using it in reigning. But notice chapter 12, verse 10. This is where Satan is cast out of heaven, the dragon. Verse 9 says, well, let's go back to verse 7. "And there was war in heaven, a campaign in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Now here's a very important verse because it's going to tell you who the dragon is. "And the dragon prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." There's no more opportunity for them to bring accusation of believers before God. That's what they've been doing. You can see it going all the way back to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Upon a certain time when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, that Satan was among them. And God said to Satan, "Where have you been?" He said, "I've been going to and fro in the earth." He says, "Have you seen anybody like my servant Job? well, the only reason you're bringing him to mind is because you put a hedge around him. You take care of him. You pull that hedge away and he'll curse you to your face. Gauntlet was thrown down, the challenge by Satan. And so God said, game on. I'm going to show you something because I know what you don't know. I know all things. And that book of Job proceeds from there. But you see how Satan in heaven was accusing Job? Well, it says in chapter 12, he's been doing that with the saints. He's going to do it in the tribulation with saints. But now he can't do it anymore. At the middle of the tribulation, he's cast out. Now verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come the salvation. There's a definite article before that. The salvation. What's the same salvation that the heaven is praising God for in chapter 19, verse 1? And the power. That word says strength, but it's actually the word power, the inherent power, the dunamis. He's got power. Now is come. Wait, what do you mean? His come. I thought God the Son always had this power. Yeah, but watch what happens here in the last part of this verse. Now is the salvation come when Satan is cast out. Now it's going to be unfolded and come to fruition. And the power, and that's now going to be displayed. And the kingdom of our God. And the now it says the power of His Christ. That word power should be the word authority. That's the word exousios, not dunamis. Where did we see that before? When Jesus ascended into the third heaven in Matthew chapter 28, He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. But it shouldn't be the word power. It's the word exousios. It's authority. When Jesus Christ ascended for the final time and sat down at the right hand of the Father, He was given all authority. In fact, He had it just a little while before then. We're not going to get into all the technicalities, but He had that just a while. But He has it was given to Him. He's exercising that authority. He's going to exercise that authority over everything. What's the last thing He's going to exercise that authority over? Death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy that He's going to defeat is death. Not doing it today. The last installment of resurrections is going to be the unbelieving dead. From Adam's first family all the way to the last unbeliever on earth, the billions that are involved as unbelievers are going to be raised. He's going to exercise His authority and reverse their death for the purpose that they can stand before the great white throne and they can bow their knee and confess with their tongue, just as God the Father delights and desires in relationship to who His Son is. They're going to admit all of that at that time. Christ has authority today, but He's not exercising that authority over death. The graveyards are still full around the world. There's bones everywhere. You can dig them up. There are bones there. There hasn't been a resurrection happen yet. By the way, when resurrection happens with everybody, there's not going to be a bone left. You say, well, Mark, most of it's rotted away. Well, you know what? God just happens to be powerful enough that He can reassemble all the material, the elements that made up all of those bodies. Christ, the first fruit, He was the first one to rise, never to die again. Then we that are Christ at His coming, that's the rapture. Actually, that isn't the rapture. That's the second coming. But then He says later in 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So those who sleep, there's going to be a resurrection. Christ the first fruit, the church's resurrection, all those that belong to Christ at His second coming. During the millennium, no believer will die. Who's left in the graveyards? All unbelievers going back to Cain. And all their bodies will be raised. And they will be judged. That's the last use of His authority. And then 1 Corinthians 15 says He's going to turn that authority back over to God, the Father, that God, deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all things in all ways. That authority is going to be equally divided among the Godhead. But not until Christ finishes with His authority. Here it says in chapter 12, verse 10, that He's going to start exercising using that authority, and when He uses that authority after Satan is cast out in the middle of the tribulation, that's when He will use His power, His ability. Authority is the right to do something. Power is the ability to do whatever you think is right. See the difference? This is the script, folks. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. Then it says here that verse 2, true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great harlot. You see, they've been extolling this salvation. They've been praising His salvation, the salvation, the opinion, the glory, the value of Christ, the power of Him. They're extolling all of that. For what reason? Because in truth and righteousness, He judged. He judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. I want you to look at some verses here. We'll try and do this quickly. I know it's... Should I say the word warm? That just makes you warmer. Look back at chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 18. 11:18. It says, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and unto the saints small and great, and shouldst destroy. That word is the same word. It's the word actually corrupt. To corrupt. Thou shouldest corrupt them which destroy, or literally corrupt the earth. He's going to corrupt those who corrupt the earth. You read through this one verse, and what's the first thing? How do you corrupt the earth? By throwing your garbage out the window of your car when you're going down the highway. Remember doing that in the old days? That's what you did. Hey, we're done with our whatever. And they didn't have as much packaging back then, but if you had whatever, a pop bottle. By the way, as a kid, me and my friend would go through the road ditches. That's how we made a little money, collecting pop bottles and taking them in for deposit. I was glad people threw their pop bottles out. And we didn't get anything for cans back then, but now you can. You think destroying the earth or corrupting the earth is not abiding by all the environmental rules and regulations? The unbelievers would have you think that's true. You think it's by driving your cars big or small and you keep putting CO2 in the air that you're corrupting the earth? God has made this planet such. They used to make a big thing about after the Gulf War, Saddam Hussein and the Iraqi army set the Kuwaiti oil fields afire as they were retreating back into Iraq, and the clouds of burning oil into the air. And I remember the news at the time, people were wringing their hands about the ecological disaster that would haunt us for years or decades to come because of that. Guess what? Same thing that happened to Mount St. Helens. They were hand-wringing over Mount St. Helens and all the damage and everything. Some of the richest soil because of Mount St. Helens explosion. And whether it was the pollutants up in the air from that volcano or the pollutants up in the air or those oil fires, God has made an atmosphere that can clean itself. The oceans are big carbon pools that they can settle in. And guess what? The carbon all came from this planet and it's just being recirculating. Don't be an unsaved, like an unsaved navel gazer, and say, woe is us, there's too much carbon here. Instead of looking out there and say, there's an eternity in front of us. What are we going to do? Oh, wait, tomorrow I might have too much carbon around here. I better take care of my carbon or my garbage. Now, that's what people think when they look at this corruption. How does this religious harlot back in chapter 19, verse 2, how does she corrupt the earth? We saw this in our Bible study a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night. In Romans chapter 8, looking for a promise. And there's a promise here because it talks about a hope. And the hope, as creation used four times in this section of Scripture. The word creation, katitzis, is personified. It's made to look inanimate objects. The earth, the soil, is made to look like a human being and express emotion. And it says here that creation groans. It groans. In verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now." Verse 21, because the creation, it should read creation, by the way, not creature. Back in verse 20, the third word in is creature, that should be creation. The sixth word in, seventh word in on verse 19 is creature, that should creation. It's only translated correctly in the 22nd verse. So creature, 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 creation should all read creation each time. Not talking about an animal or a man, it's talking about simply creation in general. The planet, the trees, so on and so forth. In verse 21 it says, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of" what? Corruption. Corruption is rottability. I've already got tomatoes. First time that they've been this early. But I know from past seasons, and I know the same thing will be true this season, what I don't pick will fall down, and it won't just stay there waiting for me for several months, and I can finally go out and just pick it up off the soil or the ground and then go and take it. If I don't take it and treat it properly, it's going to rot. That's what corruption is, rottability. This creation is under the curse of rottability. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the curse that God put upon creation for man's sake. See, if man didn't have the curse, you know what he would do? He'd have too much time on his hands. What do we know about the 21st century? People that have a lot of time on their hands get into the most trouble. So Adam was blessed in a negative way, or by a negative thing, where he had to work by the sweat of his brow, so he couldn't exercise his sin nature as much as he would have if everything would have been so easy. And so creation is under a curse until we become glorified. The church becomes glorified. And in a personified way, creation is groaning and waiting for us to be personified, or for us to be glorified, because when we're glorified, then the curse is going to be lifted off of the earth. And if it's lifted off the earth, what ceases? Corruption. I want you to look at one more verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. "Behold, I show you a mystery," or tell you a mystery, literally. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," or trumpeting, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption." What's he talking about? This body. See these things, folks? Indicator of what? Corruptibility. See this thing right here? You know what it's an indicator of? Corruptibility. See this gray stuff up here? You know what that's a sign of? Indicator of? Corruptibility. If you get close, and I'm walking downstairs or something, click, crack, what are you listening to? Corruptibility. You and I are growing old. These bodies are falling apart. Even before our bodies are in the grave, they're already going on the downhill side. Once they get into the grave, depending on how much formaldehyde they pump into the body, if that's the way you go, I think we've got in our will that they're going to light the match to our bodies. So we're going to be cremated. I say we. I always got to be correct. Our bodies are going to be cremated. We're going to be with the Lord in a house not made with hands, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So I have no problem You can take the ashes and you can scatter them wherever, and you think, my God can't find where you hit them, where you scattered them. A lot of people are putting them out on the ocean. They got the big Pacific, and it can wash all of the... Child's play. Child's play. You haven't seen nothing yet until you've seen complete resurrection. What are we saying here? What causes corruption? Why did the great harlot, why was she judged for corrupting the earth with what? Her harlotries, her sin. Just as Adam's sin in the garden caused all of creation to be under the curse. It's sin that causes rottability. Not throwing garbage out the window. Not having too much CO2 when you drive your automobiles, or because you breathe too much, you're living too long. Now, am I saying I like garbage out on the highway and everything? No, I love our laws. I like our environmental laws that... And does it kind of grind your gears if the car ahead of you driving just flings their McDonald's bag and all that stuff out the window? Well, maybe they're creating some jobs for some prison group to come out and clean up the road ditch later on, give them something to do. I always thought if I was in prison, I'd like to be in one of those, because I'd rather be out doing something than confined in a confinement area. But I don't like garbage. I'm not worried about CO2 now. If I was living down in Medford, which is a kind of a pocket, and you do a lot of burning of wood stoves and so forth, and it kind of hovers over you, and I've got asthma or something, I don't think I'm going to live in Medford. But I could live 10, 15 miles outside of Medford, and I'll be fine. You see, you can have localized problems. But pollution, garbage isn't the problem. Sin is the problem. Sin causes corruption. And so as we come to our conclusion this morning, I want everybody to turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 24. Matthew 23, verse 24. Jesus, the religious leaders have been arguing with Him, and He's been giving them woes. We see in verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. In verse 24 He says, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. What's He talking about? You're talking about the proper way and method and number of times that you're to wash your utensils, your plate, so that you are using clean utensils and dinnerware, so that you can be pure before the Lord as you eat. Jesus said, that's a gnat. You know what the real problem is? It isn't the outside of the platter, it's the inside of the cup and the platter, getting the inside clean. Not what you can see from the outside, but the inside. And what He was talking about is, your problem isn't your rules on cleanliness before the Lord. It's God's requirements of cleanliness within the heart. That's the camel. You say, oh, that's no problem. But this, we got to really clean, we got to do it this way. He says, Jesus said, that's not the problem. It's your heart. That's where the corruption is. That's where the rottability is. Why? Because every person here this morning and on this planet has the same quality of corruption as the person sitting next to you or your neighbor or your coworker or wherever you go. It's the sin nature. The sin nature is causing corruption. And what does it say in Revelation chapter 19, verse 3? Here we have for the second time, praise. Praise. Hallelujah. And again they said, hallelujah. And the smoke, her smoke, rose up into the ages of the ages. Our whole message 2 weeks ago was that that's not going to be smoke from a city that has been destroyed and is here, because this, we're going to have new heavens and a new earth. And there's not going to be remembrance of the former things. So where is this happening? This is happening back in chapter 14, verse 10, where it talks about the lake of fire and brimstone, and that's going to continue on in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The angels, the good angels and the Lamb, they're going to remember. We're not going to remember. Praise God. When He judges, it's all over with. Now there's a group, good angels, and God the Lamb have things in the realm of His humanity. God the Son, in the realm of His humanity, and good angels have things that they're going to be learning into the ages that are coming from ages that are coming from ages that keep explaining detail within the previous age, something about God's character. And God's going to use this continual lake of fire, fire and brimstone, to teach them, but not you. Once judgment takes place, we're not looking at the past anymore. But salvation does, of necessity, involve taking care of everything, taking care of judgment. Father, we're thankful that we can understand from the teacher of the Word, the Holy Spirit, the reality and the truth of these things. Father, it demonstrates Your righteous and holy character. And at the same time, Father, as You're righteous and holy, You have taken care of sin completely. You have made a provision for every last person who's ever walked or will walk this planet, or be born, or even stillborn onto this planet. You've made a way of salvation. And Father, You're going to be glorified one way or the other by those who've believed or those who haven't believed during their stay here on earth. And so, Father, may we understand this, and may we know with a sense of importance, reality, that the people about us who don't know Christ as Savior, Father, looking and desiring for those opportunities to talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, the opportunities to love the brethren, to love one another, so that we can be that display and that source of encouragement of eternal life to one another. And then to those who are looking for hope, that are looking for answers, that are looking at eternity. Father, may we be ready to be that source of answer, that source of testimony, the one who is willing to say, I'll let You use me wherever You want, with whomever You want. Father, You've worked in us in days past to that end. And many of us at many times have responded favorably, positively. Father, may we continue to do so more and more often in the days to come. And we'll give You the thanks, Father, and the glory and the honor with all praise, even today, as we can praise continually, which is the fruit of our lips, confessing to the advantage of Your name. Amen.